Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 John. And we're continuing our survey of the New Testament as we're going book by book. We went through the Old Testament book by book, and now getting close to the end of the New Testament. And just 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. Hard to believe. Well, tonight is part two as we look at 1 John, and as we've done with each book, given it a title, kind of with a central theme, and we put Christianity and the flesh for 1 John. And one of the things that we noted, I'd like to review some this evening just as we start here. And before we get into the actual third test, the love test. But within 1 John, he knows that there is much confusion about who really is a Christian. And we know in our day as well, it continues. And there is nothing new under the sun, as Solomon in Ecclesiastes says. Well, John wrote his first epistle here so that we might know that we are truly saved. And repeatedly he says, this is how we know. This is how we know. This is how we know. We know, and he wants us to know that we're truly saved, know that we're Christians. There are many who think they are, but they are not. And in his day, he was dealing with the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were individuals that said, yes, Jesus came, but they were ones who denied that the eternal Son of God added to himself human flesh. The Gnostics believed that material things, physical things, are evil. And that's why John starts here in 1 John, the first few verses, with what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have touched, what's been manifested to us. Is he deals with the physical senses, the reliability of our physical senses that the eternal Son of God certainly did add to himself human flesh. And he'll go on to make it explicit within 1 John, and which is the doctrinal test, is the first test that he presents, is to say, okay, one who's truly saved, one who's truly a Christian, believes that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God. So that he is fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. As the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century, at the hypostatic union, that there's no confusion or mixing between them. We don't deify the human nature, and we don't humanize the divine nature. Two separate, distinct natures in one person. I mean, it's mysterious but true, and that's the way the scripture reveals it to us. And we stressed as well that we believe that it was the church at Ephesus to which John was writing. Paul had warned Ephesus, the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, about false teachers that would come in among them. Timothy was pastor of the church at Ephesus. Paul also warned Timothy about false teachers and those who would follow after doctrines of demons. In 2 Timothy chapter 4. And one of the things that we stressed that Jesus is fully man and fully God, two natures in one person, is so that he can be a perfect substitute for us to save us from our sins. We are humans, and we need a human being to be our perfect substitute before God. The blood of bulls and goats can't do it. And all of those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as human beings who have sinned against God deserve God's wrath. And Jesus is one who is to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. Propitiation has the idea of the satisfaction of God's wrath. The satisfaction of God's wrath, not only for our sins, but the sins of God's elect around the whole world, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But in order to bear the full wrath of God, we've sinned against God, and God is infinite. So, a human being, we're finite creatures. We're finite, we're limited creatures by time and space, and we cannot bear an infinite value punishment. So how is to God to enact a just punishment that is proportional to the crime? He's infinite. Well, that's how hell is endless, infinite in time. So the human being then has proportional punishment, endless, infinite duration. Christ, though, is able on the cross, because he's fully God and fully man, fully God, he's infinite. So therefore, on the cross, he can bear an infinite punishment. It does not have to be endless. He can bear our hell that we deserve on the cross and satisfy the wrath of God that's infinite against us for our sins, because he is infinite. Fully God, fully man, to be able to truly save us from our sins. Hope to say a little bit more about that as we're going through on Sunday night through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We just mentioned real brief, chapter 4, 1 through 3. We're to test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And that's where he's explicitly dealing with the Gnostics, who denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. I mentioned, and just to reiterate again, who he is, who Jesus is, and what he has done is tied together. You cannot separate them. That's 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. The end of verse 1, if anyone sins, chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the person of Christ. Jesus Christ the righteous, our advocate. The person of Christ cannot be separated from his work. That's the beginning of verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. The gospel is the message of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where I had mentioned that some would say that it's the real danger is not unbelief, but wrong belief. And that's where, when you think about the Mormons, you think about the Roman Catholics, you think about the Jehovah's Witnesses, you think about the Seventh-day Adventists, and we can go on and on. Paul wrote Galatians against the Judaizers, who had wrong belief. They thought the work of Christ was not sufficient. You had to believe in Christ, and you had to do things in order to earn favor from God to be saved. And we know the gospel is Christ alone saves. Faith alone and Christ alone. Christ alone saves. So the first test is a doctrinal test. Doctrinal meaning key Bible truths. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God? The second test that he presents, and again, this is just review. We went over in more detail the last time we met on this, but the moral test is the second one. Do you obey the commands of God? Okay, we believe the right thing. That's one thing. But that's not sufficient in itself. He would say also, to know that we're really saved, is do we seek to obey the commands of God? Do we seek to obey the commands of God? That true belief in Christ shows itself through a lifestyle. And that's what James is talking about in James chapter 2. He used the word show or manifest. How do you show that your faith is alive and real? What will vindicate or prove that your faith, your belief, the doctrinal test, your belief in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, how do you show it, that it's really alive? By your life. And he gives Abraham and Rahab as two examples in James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. And John has the same as James. If we claim to know Jesus as Savior, then we will obey him as Lord. Jesus is both Savior and Lord in one person. And we just look briefly at chapter 2 there, 3 through 5. Now, by this we know that we know him. Again, it's all about assurance. How do we know that we're saved, that we really have a relationship with Jesus Christ? If we keep his commandments. He who says with their mouth, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And he uses illustrations, right? We mentioned in chapter 1, 5 through 7, it's the difference between light and darkness. Light walking in holiness versus darkness walking in sin. It's the difference as well between being a child of God, which he brings in chapter 2, 20, verse 29, the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, that we, if we're truly born of him, we're a son of, an adopted son of God, then we will seek to obey his commandments. We will practice righteousness. But he who is of the devil, a child of the devil, will follow after the devil. That's chapter 3, 7 through 10. Verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Again, this is about how what characterizes our lives. None of us are perfect, and that's on this moral test here. You got to remember, when John writes, he's kind of definitive, as if we don't sin at all. Well, it's not that we become perfect as Christians. No, look at chapter 1, verse 8. We brought this out, got to remember it. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We as Christians sin. But as John Murray said, sin no longer reigns, but it does remain. Sin no longer is master in our lives. Jesus is Lord and master, but sin does remain in this body of death, as Paul says at the end of Romans 7, 14 through 25. So remember, though, the moral test is after the doctrinal test. Our believing is confirmed by our doing. By their fruit you shall know them. Right? Where did the apostles get this teaching? From Christ himself. Right. So that brings us to the third test. Okay, so we believe Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God. We, though sinful yet, we seek to obey the commands of God. That's our passion. And we know if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, right? We have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1. But we seek to obey, and when we sin, we ask for forgiveness. We confess it. The love test is the third one then. Do you love the people of God? And so this is the and again, I'm presenting an overview of 1 John. And I'm a lumper, not a splitter, as I mentioned. You could walk away with 12, 14 tests if you really split it all apart. But there are other scholars who will do this as well, but Mark Deaver and others. But this is kind of three general tests, the doctrinal, moral, and love test. So we're looking at then the one final test then, do you love the people of God as God does? As God does. And look at chapter 4, verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 21, and verse chapter 5, verse 1. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So we can say that there was also this problem of lovelessness in the church at Ephesus. We think that he was writing to the church at Ephesus. John writes, as he has written as well, that God is truth, God is light, God is love. But we don't deify love and say love is God. Okay? That's this here is to deify love, as if that's all God is. No, God is love, but he's also truth, he's also light, he's also just, you see, he's also holy, he's also patient, right? He's all sorts of things. But God is love. Look at chapter 4, verse 8 and 16. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's an attribute that God has. A characteristic of God is that he is love. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And Christ is our greatest example of the love of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's to bear the wrath of God for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He has loved us with an agape love, a love of commitment, a love of the will, a love of service, being a servant leader, that he gave himself for us. He was the propitiation for our sins. He showed his love by sacrificing for our sins at the cross, dying for our sins at the cross. We have Jesus. I wrote a couple references to the side there on the board. In John 13, in the upper room, John 13, 34 and 35, the night of Passover before Christ was crucified, Christ told the disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, with an agape love, a sacrificial love one to another. Now, he is the only one who is the propitiation for our sins. We can't love that way, but we do love with agape love, a committed love one to another. And as well, I put Romans 5:8 as another cross-reference, Apostle Paul to the Romans. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, showing us the love that he has for us. Loving us as sinners who were enemies, the ungodly, he loved us and sacrificed himself for us, died for us and our sins. And John returns to the centrality of love in the Christian life over and over again in this epistle, in this letter. I'll just read some of these. Chapter 2, 9 through 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And that darkness then being a metaphor for sin, and the light being for holiness and abiding in holiness if we love our brother and sister in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. We know we're born again. We're a new creation in Christ. If love characterizes true Christian, agape love characterizes our life. Chapter 4, 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then as well, 4:19 through 21, we love him because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And chapter 5, 1 through 3, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So he keeps going back to this one repeatedly. And I'll just mention, you think of this as the third test, and the doctrinal and the moral and then the love. For 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul's letter to the Corinthians is the famous love chapter. It's read at weddings, a lot of weddings. Well, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Rejoices in the truth. So this is not an unfettered, unguided, blind love. This is a love that rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in God's commandments. It rejoices in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, eternal Son of God, it rejoices in the truth of God's commands and God's truth about himself and salvation. John's joy, writing this epistle, his joy is made complete by his readers' fellowship in belief, obedience, and love. The three tests, right? Belief, the doctrinal test, believing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the moral test, obedience, right? And love, right? Loving God, loving the brother begotten of God. So John's joy is made complete by his readers' fellowship in these three things, in believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in seeking to obey God's commandments, that we're all here seeking in the Lord Jesus Christ to obey God's commandments, and we're seeking also to love one another in Christ. And John's joy is made complete in this. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Why did he write these things? He says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Chapter 2, verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He's concluding himself with them. And in chapter 4, verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Us, the plural, him with them. He wants their joy to be full and complete, and that brings him joy as each are believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, each seeking to obey the commands of God, as well as loving one another in Christ. And what results is boldness. This results in boldness, in confidence. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, 16 through 18. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Some English translations of the Greek will have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. That is a terror of judgment. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Remember, there's two types of fear. There's reverential fear of God. That's godly fear. And there is this other type of fear that is in terror of God. And we've mentioned it before, but Exodus chapter 20, verse 20 has the two fears in it. Exodus 20:20, the two types of fear that's in the Bible in this one verse. It's kind of nice always when you get one verse that kind of has them both, right? And Moses said to the people, Exodus 20:20, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So he says, do not fear, don't have terror of judgment, for God has come to test you, and that his fear, his reverence, his veneration, his reverence and extreme respect may be before you, so that you may not sin. Two types of fear. And that's where here in 1 John 4:18, that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. He's talking about the type of fear that involves torment, of punishment, of judgment. And this is why, though, love has been perfected in us with the doctrinal test. If we pass that, the moral test, we're passing that and show evidence of that in our lives. And the love test, if we have evidence of that in our lives, then what? We have confidence for the day of judgment. When Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead, we'll have boldness and confidence. We will know that we are saved. Chapter 3, verse 14. Just put that there as well. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We know it. We have assurance of it. See? I put here, Mark Deaver makes mention of this. Imagine how hollow and empty a church would be that has doctrinal soundness, the first, and moral exactness, but without love. See how, just ponder how empty a church would be. How hollow. It would tend to come across as people with just big heads and more legalists. I put the love chapter again, right? 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. Although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Which is what the church would be if we passed the first two tests but didn't pass the love test. Nothing. Right? I'll add this in here as well. We naturally tend to love and have friendships with those who are like us. Just keep that in the back of your mind. In other words, what I'm trying to say here is, do you love the people of God as God does, that are different than each of us? I put up 1 Corinthians 12, 18, is God has placed each of the members in the body. God has in the church, in the body of Christ. And many times we're very diverse. And we've said it before, our primary identity is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, every one of us. Who am I? I mean, remember the Apostle Paul's favorite phrase of a Christian. He doesn't use the word Christian. 164 times the Apostle Paul says, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, or in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ, in Christ. We're in union with Christ. Who am I? I'm in Christ. Who are you? You're in Christ if you have faith in Christ alone for salvation. What's our primary identity? Christ. Right? And this is why Christ at Acts 9, when Saul, before his conversion to be the Apostle Paul, he was going to persecute Christians. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ in glory showed himself to him, knocked him off his donkey, and said to him, why are you persecuting me? Right? Who's the body of Christ here? The church. What's our primary identity? Christ. And again, Paul goes into it all as well. Just the analogy with the human body. We need to be different. Why? Just with the human body. We can't all be eyes. We can't all be the nose, right? We can't all be hands, right? We need different members, right? To make us a full, functioning, healthy body. But we naturally tend, though, to love and have friendships with those who are like us. I put Matthew 5:46 in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. This is just an example. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Right? Under that whole context was the rabbis would say, just love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But we have a natural tendency just to love those who are like us or to love those who love us. rather than love those who are hard to love. How did God demonstrate his own love toward us? Romans 5:8, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? We have to remember that as well. In other words, right, in the body of Christ. At times you may look at me and say, well, why does he have that proclivity? You're like, he's got a something that people irritate. Well, maybe you don't like I wear cowboy boots. I have no idea. Right? You know, on a funny note, my wife said she'd never marry anybody with cowboy boots. You know, God can work, never say never, right? But yeah, she was one who didn't like cowboy boots. But, you know, we've got to overlook some things at times, right? Love, have agape love, committed love one to another, even if things can irritate us one to another, right? In the body of Christ. But love rejoices in the truth. What are we centered in? The doctrinal test is first. We're centered in the key primary biblical truths, the person and work of Christ, right? The gospel and the moral test. We're seeking to obey God, right? And to love one another as Christ loved us, right? I put a couple things to remember when we're thinking through these tests. So doctrine matters. It's the first test. It's the core of who we are. It's the first test of assurance. But remember the differences between primary truths about the person and work of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Right? You remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. He says, I gave you the first of alls, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. The first of alls, the primary truths about the person and work of Christ, this is about salvation, right? The gospel. And you remember in Galatians 1:8-9, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, if anybody preaches to you a different gospel than the one I preached to you, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. So the core, we have to remember that there are core primary truths which we have on the Sunday school wing wall. We've said it many times here at Grace Baptist Church, down the Sunday school wing wall. We have the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, on the authority of Scripture alone. Core truths, right? That salvation depends upon how you answer those. We have the doctrines of grace, summarized in the TULIP, right? Dealing with total depravity, with sinfulness. How sinful are we? We're totally depraved sinners in Adam. Unconditional election by God, limited, definite atonement. He propitiated our sins at the cross. It was a definite atonement. He redeemed us. Irresistible grace, right? Irresistible grace of God. He effectually called us to Christ, just like he said, let there be light, and there was light. Lazarus come forth from the grave, and he came forth. Irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints, right? What God began, he completes. It's on the glory of God and salvation. And we have the two primary truths from 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, the death of Christ for our sins and the bodily resurrection from the dead. But that's differentiated from secondary truths. We must exercise love to other Christians over doctrinal matters that are non-salvific. What if you have a different view of eschatology? Do you believe in a rapture of the church before Christ's second coming? Do you believe in a 7-year tribulation before a 1,000-year millennium? Do you believe then, we can get into all these different views, right? Of end time events, eschatology. We can have differences. As truly born again saved Christians, our salvation, Christ is coming again, he's going to judge, right? We know that. But those issues are not salvific. Our salvation doesn't depend on that, you see. And that's where we've got to be able to differentiate between primary truths and secondary truths and make sure we show love on the secondary truths where we have differences. When things aren't, our salvation isn't depending on it. But if anybody preaches a different gospel, let him be anathema, let him be damned. if our salvation depends upon it, we've got to hold, right? That's the doctrinal test. But you can run into problems in a church where people want to treat the secondary matters that are non-salvific as if they're salvific. Then you can end up in real problems. Another caution, remember here, is morality matters, right? The second test of assurance. But remember that every Christian in this life has sin that remains in them. Right? That's what he said. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Chapter 1, verse 8. Right? This is the end of Romans 7, 14 through 25. Right? That's where the Apostle Paul's like, I am carnal, sold unto sin. In me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Romans 7, verse 14, verse 18. In my mind, I serve the law of God. I delight with the law of God in the inward man, in the mind. I'm born again. I'm a new creature in Christ, spiritually alive, born again. But in the members of this body, sin remains. And we've got to remember that. And loving forgiveness to others must characterize our lives. And that's also what he writes. 1 John 4, 10 and 11, for example, in this is loved, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God so that we're forgiven in him. Beloved, if God so loved us, if he forgave us in Jesus Christ through Christ's propitiation for our sins at the cross, that he bore the wrath of God for our sins at the cross, and that's the basis of our forgiveness. Well, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another and forgive one another. You read the core like this. You remember the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. In Matthew chapter 6, we have the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 through 13. I put on the board the next two verses, 14 and 15. Listen to Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Right? In the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to pray, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Right? In the middle of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then Jesus adds, after the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Right? Pretty serious. I put as well Matthew 18, 21 to 35. That's the parable of the unforgiving servant who was forgiven much but forgave little. At the end of that parable, Matthew 18:32, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had had pity on you? And the amount was far less, right? And that's the idea, is we're to forgive one another, because when one harms us, it's small compared to harm against God. Sinning against God is a great evil. He's infinite, the creator of the universe. I put as well Ephesians 4, 32 through 5, 2. As a cross-reference. Ephesians 4:32, the very last verse of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us," right? He's the propitiation for our sins, "an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Right? We're to walk in love, being tender-hearted, loving toward one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave us. But that's where morality matters. But please be patient with me. God's not finished with me yet. Right? He's now sanctifying us, but it's a process. It's a process. He's making us more and more like Christ. He's making us more and more holy in sanctification by the Holy Spirit. But we still have sin that remains, and we need to be forgiving. I put how. How should we love one another as Christians? It's knowing who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. Getting our doctrine right is key to knowing how we ought to love others. How should I love others? How did Christ love us? Let's ponder who is Christ and what has he done? Person work of Christ. And that tells us how we are to love one another. That's how John puts it. Look at 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Who's the pattern, you see, right? Christ. Chapter 4, 9 through 11. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He laid down his life for us. Let us lay down our life for one another with that same agape love, sacrificial love one to another. He's the only one who is the propitiate. We don't propitiate any sins, though. Okay? We don't pattern that. He's the only one who can bear the wrath of God for our sins. But it shows this idea of sacrifice, right? That's that. Ephesians at weddings, Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So husbands ought to have a sacrificial love for their wives, have servant leadership for their wives in that sense. But they don't atone for sin. Christ is the only one who atones for sin. But again, it drives us back to the doctrine, the key Bible truths. Who is Jesus and what has he done? Okay, we're up to the conclusion. We're up to the conclusion here. Now, look at the very end of 1 John, the very last verse. Look at the last verse of 1 John. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Idols are false gods. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. And you'd say, well, that's kind of an odd way to end it. Is it? Well, this is a way of handling that makes sense in light of the three doctrinal tests. The three tests, I should say, the doctrinal, the moral, and the love test. In light of the three tests we have for assurance of salvation, how do we understand them in the light of idols, false gods? Well, first, with the doctrinal test on the person and work of Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God. First, having a wrong view of the person and work of Christ is an idol. A.W. Tozer, in his wonderful little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer, in his wonderful little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says that for you and I, idolatry begins with wrong thoughts about who God is. The essence of idolatry is having wrong thoughts about who God is, not worshiping him as he has revealed himself to be in the Bible. So who is he? Who do you worship? If we have a wrong view of the person and work of Christ, what he's saying is that the Gnostics worshiped an idol because they had a wrong view of who Jesus was. They denied his humanity. The Gnostics. You see, they had an idol. They weren't worshiping God as he has revealed himself to be. The second one, the moral test. If you do not think that God cares about sin, then you're worshiping an idol. God cares about sin. He wants us to pursue obedience and command. That's why he created us in Christ to live for him. He has bought us off the slave block of sin to be his slave, to deny self, take up our cross and follow him, to be a disciple of Christ, to be a slave of God, as Romans 6:22 says. We are now slaves of God. There are many in our culture that, again, that worship an idol because they don't think God cares about sin. We cannot accept Jesus as Savior without also accepting him as Lord. Goes back to the lordship controversy that took place in the 1990s. God is holy. He's a holy God, and he cares about how we live our lives. And that's why, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1. God cares about sin. So if we sin, go to the advocate. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess it, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he wants us then to pursue obedience out of love for him. Pursue obedience to keep his commandments. That shows, manifests and shows that our faith in him is real and alive. Right? And then third, in this context of thinking about these three from the perspective of idolatry, third, it is not enough to get your doctrine right and avoid gross sin. Jesus Christ died for our sins because of his love for us. He leads his children to love one another with the same love. So if you missed this reading, 1 John, then you have missed the real God and are worshiping an idol. Doctrine matters. Morality matters. But love is very, very important. If I were to ask you in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, what's the first one listed? Love. And that's why if we have these others but not love, we are nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:2. Because we see God. We were ungodly. We were his enemies. We were sinners. And he loved us with agape love to humble himself in the form of a servant and a slave, added to himself human flesh, being born in a manger in a lowly place, under the law, with all the limitations of humanity. Fully God, fully man, he added to himself human flesh, the Holy Spirit, right? Overshadowed Mary, she conceived. And the eternal Son of God added to himself human flesh, but he was born in a lowly place. His humility was adding to himself humanity. And not only than that, but to suffer for our sins. to experience hunger and pain, to live in this sin-cursed world, to go through all the abuse to the cross, and to bear our sins in his body on the tree. The wrath of God. He is the Passover lamb, so that the death angel passes over us. And we can share his heaven because of his love for us. You go to Romans 8. Those whom he foreknew, he foreloved, these he did predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And goes on to say, it's all about God's love. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. We see who God is, the real God, that he is just and a Savior, a loving Savior. He is just, though. He must punish sin. That's what the cross shows. Sin deserves punishment, and his justice must be satisfied. It's either at the cross for his people who believe in Christ, or it will be in hell. It's one or the other, right? God's justice must be satisfied because he's holy. But he is loving, and we see that in Christ. So, Lord willing, next time we meet in our survey of the New Testament, we'll dive into 2 John, Lord willing.